Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members, your lust, and do not have you murder and grovel, covet, and cannot obtain? You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you do not, you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteress, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in you earns jealousy, but he gives you more grace. Therefore he says, resist the proud, but gives you grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves and serve the Lord, and he'll lift you up.
Okay, so you keep that passage there. That's the one we're looking at this morning, James chapter 4. There's a movie I saw once that I can't remember at all. I cannot remember what the movie was about but I remember at the beginning, it was probably a Western. It was probably either a Western or a war movie. And I remember at the beginning, there was like a black screen that comes up with some dialogue on it, which kind of sets the scene for the film. And it was, say, for example, it was the Sioux and Cheyenne occupied the Black Hills for hundreds of years. In 1864, white settlers began pouring into the area. And then there's a pause, the screen goes black again, and up comes the words, conflict was inevitable. Conflict was inevitable. And that's the only part of the movie I can remember. And that's right. And conflict was inevitable, and that's central to the passage we're looking at this morning, conflict. Conflict, as we know, is a part of life. It's a part of life in anyone in our working context. Sooner or later, we strike conflict in one form or another. We know conflict occurs in families in various forms. And we know in the life of church, conflict occurs. And I don't want to be overly pessimistic about that, as though it's a something we can't do anything about, and therefore we just have to accept it as it is. But it is a reality that conflict is part of the world we live in. And I think even in the church, basically not just the church, anywhere human beings congregate, sooner or later, as people are at different stages of life, they're growing through different things, they're learning different things, different ideas are going to come together, and people are going to have to work through that process. And we know, and James alludes to, that reality, the reality of living in a sinful world, but we know that conflicts can get particularly messy at times, and that things can get, it refers to fights and quarrels there. Patsy's version talked about people warring against each other. So we get a picture there of what can be the ugly side of human nature, where conflicts arise. And we all know of examples where churches in particular have had internal conflicts that have brewed up and become something particularly nasty. We all know of churches that have split. We know of great rifts that occur in churches. We know of people that will go decades without speaking to each other, even though they worship in the same place. Damaged relationships. We probably can all think of examples of that. We've probably all experienced that in one form or another. It's quite a contrast, though, isn't it, in comparison to the passage we looked at last week. When we think about that ugly side of church life or of human being interactions, it's quite a contrast to what we read last week, where we read that the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. It's almost, it sounds like a polar opposite, doesn't it? And James, he addresses the problem here, as James does, very directly. He attacks it at its root. Those of you who work in any area that might involve dealing with health and safety issues might be aware of the concept of a root cause analysis. That's something we used to do in forestry, where you would drill down and find what was the actual cause of the problem. And we would sometimes do a thing called the five whys, where you'd ask at least five questions to try and backtrack to understand what the real cause of the issue was. Somebody crashes a car. Why did they crash the car? Because they were going too fast. Why were they going too fast? Because they were feeling stressed and feeling the need to get to a meeting too quickly. Why were they feeling stressed? Because they had too much work to do. And so you'd backtrack what was the root cause of the problem. That's kind of what James does here, although he's very, very direct. What is the cause of the problem? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet because you cannot get what you want, and so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And James is saying that quarrelling and fighting is symptomatic. When it's at that nasty level, it's symptomatic that you are being driven by your own sinful desires. And the evidence is there because of the way you're treating the people that you're involved in. Still, again, we see it's a long way from the wisdom of heaven, isn't it? That is, first of all, pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, etc. When we're trying to destroy our opposition, talks about killing. I don't think it means literally killing, but basically destroying the opposition. Again, it's a far cry from being peace-loving and considerate and submissive. And you don't commit your plans to God. That's the other thing James is saying. And you can't anyway, because the motives you're using don't align with his will for you. And so again, he uses some very strong language in verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Adulterous. That's very strong language to call them adulterous. But what about when we start out with a well-intentioned plan, you know, where we've got a good concept in mind and all, what goes wrong there? You know, we might have a good, maybe a new ministry we're suggesting, a good idea, and then suddenly it gets shut down and we get into this conflict. How does that work? And what does it mean then to be a friend of the world? How do we determine the difference? Well, there's a good explanation of that in First John chapter 2, verse 15 and 17. John says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, come not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." John gives us a way in which we can check to see whether our desires are of the world or of loving God. And the old NIV says that there were three things to look out for: the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. All or any of those things equals a love of the world. And all of them are examples of where we try and meet our needs in things other than God. They can start out with good intentions, but ultimately they are examples of idols. Idols of pleasure seeking, idols of power seeking, idols of reputation seeking, the boasting of what he has and does. And James kind of calls it spiritual adultery. In other words, not being faithful to God, but rather seeking to meet our needs in things other than God, seeking to find what we need in other things other than him. And for example, let's say we talk about, you know, we want to start a new ministry. We think this is a good ministry to be a part of, and so we launch it, and we find that it's going pretty well, and we find that we're actually really good at it. Although technically we're not the ones that are really good at it, God gives us the ability to be good at it. But you know, let's say, for example, that happens and it's going well, and you start to get a lot of feedback about that, positive feedback about that. You know, people are patting you on the back saying, what a great job you're doing. Now, that can be a very gratifying thing. People patting you on the back, encouraging you, telling you what a good job you're doing. If you're not careful, what can happen is that that is the thing you start living for. It's that pat on the back. And that becomes your idol, in a sense. And so what can start out as a good thing ultimately becomes the boasting of what you have and what you do. That becomes central to your motivation. Similar way, you know, it can be all about your reputation in the church context or outside of the church context. What people think of you can become your God. And it's a prideful heart that is kind of behind that, a prideful heart that sets itself up independently against God. And C.S. Lewis said, pride is the ultimate anti-God state of mind. You adulterous people, says James, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says, without reason, that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? So a serious situation develops that we really need to be conscious of, and that we inadvertently set ourselves up as enemies of God. That's not a good position to be in, especially for believers, to suddenly set themselves up as enemies of God. But fortunately, James also gives us a solution. Verse 6, but he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn and wail. Change your laughter into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. See, there's a powerful and a beautiful promise there that by grace, God's grace is always waiting in the wings. As soon as we humbly surrender ourselves to him, he's ready to respond by grace. He's waiting to respond by grace. But there's a seriousness with which we must approach it, clearly. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter into mourning and your joy into gloom. James is saying we can't be flippant about this sort of stuff. There's a seriousness with which we must approach the giver of grace. And don't get confused. I don't think he's talking about doing some kind of penance here, you know, where, okay, I've sinned, I need to grieve, mourn, and wail, I need to go away and beat myself up, I need to go and lay face down in the gravel for 10 hours. No, that's self-justification. We don't go on about doing punishing ourselves, doing penance. We're talking about a seriousness in acknowledging our failings before him. And that comes from in here. We've got to be honest about that. James says there's a point from which we say, Lord, now I really understand how much I need you, that I really, really need you. And it's in that humility of heart where we remove the barriers that God can draw near to us. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. See, that's the place we're meant to be. That's the place where we are 100% dependent on him, and our desires and our motives are cast aside. Reliant entirely on him. Now, how does that help us in the middle of a conflict, if we find ourselves stuck in a conflict? Well, at least we know then, if we're in that state, that we're approaching it in the right attitude. We're relying on him. We're turning to him. And, you know, sometimes that dependence in itself, I've experienced, that dependence in itself will actually bring about the resolution to the conflict. There's an example that sticks with me as I think about this. Some time ago, we had a situation developing in our church that was going to involve conflict. And there was no way around it that I could see. It had the potential to become particularly messy, and it was not a straightforward thing to resolve. And one of those situations where You realise you're not going to be able to talk your way through it. You don't have the skills to be able to resolve the problem. So I went out one afternoon and fixed it. Now, I say that tongue-in-cheek because I didn't fix anything. What I did was I remember that issue was there and it was brewing and it needed to be resolved. And what I did, I remember that one afternoon I got on a horse and I went out along the Argolong Road and rode off into the afternoon and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And that situation, that's all I did. And after that, the things began to develop. And that situation that I thought would have been a very, very difficult thing to resolve, resolved itself. It just sorted itself out. And I raised that. That's not typical of me, by the way. I'm not trying to say I'm some sort of prayer warrior here. That was something that reminds me, because so often I try and fight these battles on my own. That reminded me of just a situation where 100% handed over to God and he resolved it. And I can't give you much detail about it other than to say that it was complicated and it would have been a tricky one to fix on our own. But he resolved it, depending on him. That's a situation where conflict was avoided by relying on him. However, conflicts are inevitable, as we said, and let's just have a look at a few practical applications from the Word. When inevitably we find ourselves dealing with conflict, let's get real practical here. Let's have a look at three concepts that we can try and recall when we are dealing with conflict. Three instructions from the Scriptures that will help us. First of all, 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you are called, that you may inherit a blessing. There's your first one. When you find yourself in conflict, never repay evil with evil. When somebody strikes at you, don't strike back. Don't repay insult with insult. Repay evil with blessing. That's the first one. Never ever repay evil with evil. Second one, Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant repentance, leading them to the knowledge of truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Second, a bit of practical advice from the book of Timothy. Firstly, don't get involved in silly arguments, things that are of no benefit to anyone. But in conflict, deal with people respectfully. Those who oppose you, gently instruct. It is not the way of God's people to be bogged down fighting. Those who oppose you must gently instruct, able to teach, not resentful. That's another bit of advice from the book of Timothy. And thirdly, alluding back to what I was talking about earlier, Matthew 5:44. Pray for those who persecute you. In conflict, regardless of the situation, regardless of how you might feel about that person, pray for them. Pray for them. And too often we don't do that. Too often I don't do that. But it's an interesting one. Jesus calls us to pray for those who persecute us, or the people that we might be in opposition to, no matter how they're treating us. That's an interesting one because, well, sometimes we can be slow to pray. In those type of situations, they're the person that's on your mind the most, aren't they? So you might as well be praying for them. This is some practical advice from the Scriptures about dealing with conflict. First of all, when you're under fire, don't repay evil with evil. Don't get bogged down in silly quarrels. Avoid them. Walk away from them. Respond to opposition with kind and gentle instruction. And finally, pray. Pray. Pray for those who oppose you. Pray for yourself that your motives are correct. Be dependent upon God, because it's only in that relationship that we can protect our hearts, protect our motives. Conflicts are a part of life. James tells us, though, that we need to be very, very aware of our motives when we find ourselves in those. We need to be very conscious that worldly desires might be pulling the strings. We need to be conscious of the fact that if we are being driven by worldly desires, we are setting ourselves up as enemies of God. And that's not a place we want to be. We need to come back to the heart of the issue. And by God's grace, we read there that it is through His grace. His grace is waiting for us. When we turn to Him, when we humble our hearts, when we seek Him, when we say, I can't rely on myself, I need to rely on You to get me through this situation, we have this great, powerful promise that He is waiting and He is ready to respond. A beautiful verse, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the wisdom that Your Apostle James teaches us. Thank You for the guidance that it brings us, Lord. We live in a sinful world in which we will always have issues with relating to other people, good and bad. We thank You for the wisdom of how to navigate those waters of this life. Father, we pray that we would be a people dependent upon You, humble enough to recognize that we can't deal with the complexities of life without Your help, and that we need to depend on You day by day. So I pray that You would help us, that we would humble our hearts, that we would open our hearts to You, and experience the joy of Your grace and Your help, that we might be a blessing in all the circumstances of life. We thank You, Lord, for Your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.